I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And just for your information, if you're joining us for the first time, you will notice that in our bulletin we do have an outline that may be helpful for you as you follow with us in the preaching of God's Word. But we've been systematically working through Ephesians chapter 3. And I would like us to read this morning from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. So from verse 8 to verse 21. So please follow with me as we read from verse 8. 8 to verse 21, though I'll be focusing particularly on verse 14 to 21 this morning. So let's read the scriptures. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know that love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all of God's people said amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray for your help. We pray, Lord, that you would deal mercifully with us, that you would bring the balm of Gilead, the Gilead of the Gospel, that balm to heal our souls, to strengthen us, and to instruct us to the glory of your name. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message is Prayer for the One New Man in Christ, or Faith in God's Power, Prayer for the New Humanity. Now, we are on a journey in Ephesians, and we've been walking through chapter 3, as it were, with the Apostle Paul. And here Paul prays for God's new humanity, his one man in Christ. And we will just briefly recall how in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, Paul talks about the fact that God called him to proclaim the mystery now revealed in the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are now fellow citizens and saints and members of the house of God. The mystery revealed in the gospel is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In fact, the mystery was stated way back in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, where Paul himself had written, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, that it was because of this ministry that God had given him to the Gentiles that he was suffering and he was in jail. And then in verse 7 to 13, he explains his ministry of the mystery to the Gentiles in three stages. And they were making known Christ's riches to the Gentiles. Verse 8, making known the mystery to all men. Verse 9, making known God's wisdom to the cosmic powers. Verse 10. Now I want to pause for a moment to just give a word of clarification. Last week I used a particular word when I was speaking about the final stage of the manifold wisdom of God in the church, that it is a visual model, and I used these terms of multicultural Christian community. Well, I want to be clear that you understand what I mean by that, beloved. I'm in no way endorsing or encouraging a church that needs to mold or amalgamate to different cultures so that it becomes more representative or inclusive of the different cultures in the world. In my first sermon, let me say, I labored to point out that the gospel does away with it. In fact, if we look at Colossians, Paul himself says, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so I want to say that to endorse that kind of thinking, that multicultural type of thinking, is really to pander to the pressures of society and give credence to a satanic lie. And we are seeing that satanic lie spread throughout the church, that there is a kind of a systemic racism in Christianity. Beloved, we reject that outright. That is untrue, and that is dangerous. There is one new man in Christ. We must grasp this. We must understand this. One new man in Christ, and the gospel alone is the basis on which we relate to one another. If we say that it is anything else or embrace anything else than that, we are emasculating the gospel and we are grieving the Spirit of God. It is very important for us to say that. When I said what I said, I merely meant that God is taking for himself a people from every tribe and every kindred and every nation, and bringing them and making them one man. And beloved, here's the wonderful thing about the gospel. The gospel deals with men's hearts before God. Then it deals with men's hearts towards one another. God, in doing that, has made this new creation in Christ. In fact, you could really say that there is that the gospel is countercultural. The gospel subdues, it removes, it breaks down all those divisions and those distinctions into this one man. A man in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile, created for heaven, inhabited by Christ for the glory of God. That's the beauty of it, beloved. And so I want to turn to our text now, because Paul is so caught up with this glorious reality that he can't help himself but pray. In fact, after laying out this mystery, after explaining this mystery, he's filled with such glorious thoughts of how God has done this in Christ, and the boldness that God gives us to come before him because of what Christ has done. In fact, he's so moved by it, beloved, that he's humbled to his knees. And he prays to the Father for this one new man, for this new humanity, this one glorious family, whether on earth or in heaven, derived from the love of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. I think you'll have noticed as you go through the epistle of Ephesians that Paul often expounds the deep things of God, and then straight away he goes into prayer. That's his habit. And you know, if we can just take something from that, prayer and preaching always goes together. Prayer and deep theology always go together. Remember our Lord Jesus. He watered with prayer
the good seeds of instruction he had sown in the upper room. After he had instructed them, we have that great high priestly prayer. Well, in a similar way, we are given a window into the Apostle Paul's
prayer before the living God. It's a beautiful picture we have here. We're able, as it were, to eavesdrop on what he's saying. In fact, one man put it this way: who has not read and reread the closing verses of Ephesians 3 with the feeling of one permitted to look through parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life? So with that introduction, let's look at Paul's prayer. And there's an introduction to Paul's prayer that we have here from verse 14 to verse 16a. Look at the first verse, verse 14, just the first part of it. Paul begins his prayer with the words, "For this reason." Paul is picking up his train of thought where he had left off in verse 1. It seemed as though he was about to pray, and then he expanded further, and then he eventually came back and he prayed. But this reason, what reason does he have in mind? What stirs his heart to pray and worship God? Well, everything he has said before, the reconciling work of Christ, his own understanding as he meditates, as he writes, as he muses, as he thinks about the special revelation given to him. All of these wonderful truths compel him to pray. And I want to pause for a moment and just say once again something very obvious, but something that needs to be stated here. It is our knowledge of God that will lead us to prayer. It is our understanding of who God is that will lead us to prayer. The basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. It was because of what God had done in Christ. It was because of what God had revealed to Paul through Christ. On this basis alone, that he could approach God so boldly in prayer. And beloved, is that not true of you and of me? When we think of the gospel and what God has done for us and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace, we're humbled, but then we're also emboldened to come to God in prayer. One man put it this way: the apostle displays gospel power in beautiful shorthand before the Ephesians when he prays before them. "I am unworthy to appear before the Father." Look at the humble posture. He gets on his knees. I am unworthy to appear before the Father, but I am confident of his care. And this combination of acknowledged humility and absolute confidence forms the foundation of gospel power in the heart of the believer. What a blessing to know, beloved, that even though you are consciously aware that you're a sinner and that you are tempted and that you are troubled and vexed, you have this confidence to come before God because of God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's riches in Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, said it this way. He says, "Let him that would not enter temptation labor to know his own heart, his natural frame and temper, his corruptions, his natural sinful spiritual weaknesses, but store the heart with a sense of the love for God in Christ, with his eternal design of his grace, with a taste of the blood of Christ, and his love and the shedding of it. Let him get a relish of the privileges we have thereby, our adoption, our justification, our acceptation with God, and thou wilt, in the ordinary course of walking with God, have great peace and security as to the disturbance of them." This is what we see with the Apostle Paul modeled before us. And I want to say that this important preamble or prelude to the petitions that Paul is going to set before us, whenever he uses the word that, those are his petitions. They all flow out of the revelation of God's will to him. Beloved, you and I have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed by His will. That is why we need to be students of the Word of God. That is why we need to steep ourselves in the Scripture, because it is as we study the Scriptures, as we fill our hearts with these glorious promises, that we are able to come to God in prayer, that we are able to worship. Scripture reading, Scripture meditation always gives way to worship and to prayer, always brings us to the throne of God. It is the Scriptures alone that disclose His will. And then it is in prayer that we can ask Him to do it. So Paul says, I bow my knees. Now, this is interesting, because even amongst very pious Jews, the normal posture of prayer was standing. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisees and the publican, we have both men standing. And so it was quite unusual to have a picture of a man kneeling. It is found, of course, in the Scriptures, but when it is found, it is found to express an exceptional degree of earnestness and humility. For example, Ezra, when he confessed Israel's sins, he got on his knees and he prayed. Jesus, our Savior, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face before God. Stephen, when he was about to be stoned to death, he fell on his knees. And so I say that all to say this, that Paul is humble under the mighty hand of God. You see, Scripture lays down no rule about the posture we should adopt when we pray. It is possible to pray kneeling and standing and sitting and walking and even lying. But I want you to see how this man is struck by what God has revealed to him. The ministry God has given to him. He is humbled. He is on his knees before God. He is just overwhelmed with the goodness of God. I bow my knees, says Paul, before the Father. This is my Father. This is your Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought to the God who has created all things, through whom all things are made, through Christ. He is the Father from whom all blessings flow. How can I stand in His presence in the light of this? I must get on my knees. I must praise God for this. The amazing thing is that this God had declared that Jews and Gentiles are fellow members of the Father's family, who enjoy equal access to their Father in prayer. Look at what he says. Look at verse 14 again. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family on heaven and earth is named. Now, I don't know what translation of Bible you are using, but you may find something like this. Every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let me just say, friends, there's a difference in translations here. The Greek may comfortably be translated as every family, but that does not fit the context of what Paul has been saying right through from verses chapter 2 verse 11 right through to chapter 4 verse 3. You see, Paul would not now all of a sudden change the picture, speaking of many families. That would be contrary to the dominant theme of these two chapters, chapter 2 and right through to chapter 4. And the dominant theme is this: through Christ, there is one God and one Father of us all. So I really think the authorized version, the King James, has got it right. It's one family. It's one household. We've just been seeing that, to which Jews and Gentiles and believers belong. The word that we find here is the Greek word that speaks of the whole family. His whole family. The whole family of believers. And then Paul adds these words, in heaven and on earth. And that merely means both the church militant and the church triumphant. Whether they're in heaven, whether they're on earth, they are one family. They may be separated by death, but they are nevertheless two parts of one great family of God. One family. But there's something interesting here. There is a deliberate play on the words in the Greek sentence, since father is the Greek word pater and family is the Greek word patria. Now, why is Paul doing that? Well, it may be, and I submit this to you, and I'm open to correction here, but it may be that Paul is saying not only that the whole Christian family is named from the Father, but that the very notion of fatherhood is derived from the fatherhood of God. And folks, if this is the case, the true relation between human fatherhood and the divine fatherhood is derived from God's fatherhood being that archetypal reality, the source of all conceivable fatherhood. The whole concept of fatherhood comes from God Himself. But to this Father, Paul prays. And what does he pray for? He prays that God would give the Gentile believers certain gifts according to the riches of His glory. Look at these words in verse 16. Notice them carefully. That He, let's read from verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Literally, according to His glorious riches, that He may strengthen you with power. Now, if you've been following with us in Ephesians, you'll notice that these words, glory and riches, are actually words Paul has said before. In fact, he said it in verse 18 of chapter 1. And really what we see here, beloved, as Paul bows and as he prays regarding this one family, is what Paul is saying. I have no question in my mind that God is more than able to meet the needs of His church. God is inexhaustible in His resources. All of His resources, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. He is able to answer our prayers abundantly more than we can imagine or think of. I think you would agree with me that no matter how earnestly you come to a beggar or to a poor person and ask him to help you, no matter how earnestly, no matter how you move him, he is unable to help you. He is unable to help you. But to come before the one from whom are all things, and to whom are all things, oh beloved, that should give you and me such supreme confidence. Especially, beloved, when we think that there's no earthly comparison to our God. There's no billionaire. There's no philanthropist. There's no group of billionaires that could ever compare to the riches of our God and our Father. His glorious riches available to us in Christ. And here's the glorious thing about what Paul is saying, is that He's the one who gives according to His riches. What does that mean? On the scale and in the style of the wealth of His glory. When we think about how often we run to men when we're in trouble, and we try and resolve the issues we have drawing from the well of our own very poor resources, and we consider the riches of his glory to us in Christ Jesus, friends, doesn't that make us want to weep? Doesn't that make us want to repent that we have not trusted God? That we have really been marked by unbelief? Here is Paul, a man full of faith, and he understands the glories and the riches of what God has done for him in Christ, and he cannot help but come to God in prayer. And beloved, I would submit to you that if our minds and our hearts were more focused and more rooted and grounded, and we'll get to that, in Christ and in God, we would come to him more readily because we understand something. In fact, we don't understand enough. We only understand a little molecule, but something of the glories and the riches that he has for us. That's the introduction to this prayer. Let's look at the substance of Paul's prayer. And I do want to say to you, I'm only going to be able to get through half of this, and then later on this afternoon after lunch, we'll get through the rest of it. Let's look at Paul's petition, and it starts from the end of 16 right through to verse 18. Let me say, you could really liken Paul's petition like climbing a mountain. You know, as you get up one hill, and then you have to sort of climb up to another hill until eventually you get to the crest of the mountain. This is exactly what we, or a staircase, climbing up higher and higher and higher. And there are four steps. There are four plateaus, as it were, that we find here, if we could call it that. Key words that are key in this prayer. They are strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. I want you to consider this as we look at this. To be more precise, Paul prays first that they may be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit. Second, that they may be rooted and grounded in love. Thirdly, that they may know Christ's love in all its dimensions, although that knowledge is far beyond it. And it's what I mean by that is that it's inexhaustible. And fourthly, that they may be filled right up to the very fullness of God. I realize, beloved, this may be heavy going for us. But I really want us to apply our minds to this because, oh, how helpful it will be to us. How encouraging it will be to our souls. Let's look at these first. Strengthened with might. The prayer opens that he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now there are two petitions here, and I believe they belong together. And both of these petitions refer to the Christian's innermost being, his inner man. On the one hand, it's his inner man. On the other hand, it is his heart. Then, although one specifies the strength of the Spirit, the other speaks of the indwelling of Christ. And both really are speaking about the same experience, but from different angles. You see, Paul never separates the second and the third person of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? I simply mean this. To have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Spirit dwelling in us are the same thing. He is the Spirit of Christ. In fact, it is precisely by the Spirit and through the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. And it is his strength which he gives us when he dwells there. More than that, friends, the experience of Christ in you really was part of the mystery and so of the privilege that Gentile believers had. And Paul had to explain this to the Gentiles. Now, let me pause for a moment. You may read this and you may ask the question, Why does Paul pray for Christ to dwell in us by His Spirit? Surely, if we're believers, Christ does dwell in us by His Spirit. Why does he pray for that? How can Paul ask here that Christ may dwell in our hearts when he's already there? Well, let me say this. Let me reply to that question by saying, of course, Christ does dwell in our hearts, and His Spirit does dwell in our hearts, and there's no question about that. But as one man rightly says, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. In the same way, that is true of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 tells us that. And what Paul is really asking for as he makes this petition is that they may be fortified, that they may be braced, invigorated, strengthened, deepened, that they may know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, that they may lay hold evermore firmly by faith of this divine strength and indwelling. And I want to say to you, friends, that this is confirmed even more by the words that Paul uses when he uses the word, the dwelling of Christ in the heart. Now, this is an important thing, distinction to make. There are two very well-known Greek verbs that speak about this dwelling. The first one really speaks about a stranger coming and dwelling but then leaving. And Paul actually used that in chapter 2 verse 19 where he spoke about an alien, that we are aliens who live far away from home, we're strangers. We're kind of staying somewhere but we don't really belong there. But the word that Paul uses here is the other word. And it literally means to settle down somewhere. It means to abide. It refers to a permanent as opposed to a temporary abode. And it's used metaphorically both for the fullness of the Godhead abiding in Christ and for Christ's abiding in the believer's heart, as it is here. In fact, one man says this. There's a word made expressly to denote residence, as against lodging. It is the abode of a master within his own home, as against the turning aside for a night of the wayfarer who will be gone tomorrow. This is what Paul is saying, that Christ would abide in our hearts by faith, that the Spirit would strengthen us, that this abiding would be a reality for us. And beloved, when Christ abides in the heart, Christ rules the heart. He doesn't just enter to cheer. He doesn't just enter to soothe, but He enters to reign. What Paul is really praying for here, to make it really simple, is he's praying to the Father that Christ by His Spirit would be allowed to settle down in their hearts and from His throne there both be control and strength to them. And I was thinking of the illustration, trying to think about how this, you know, just applies. And I was thinking of a submarine, of all things. And you think of a submarine that dives beneath the surface. And the deeper it goes, the more pressure it feels and experiences. And depending on how strong that submarine is, it depends on how deep it goes. And I was thinking of that analogy and thinking of the world, sin, Satan, and the world, and the pressures of the world pushing in on us, and they want to crush us, and they want to squeeze us. But the Spirit of God comes and He dwells and He strengthens us. And Christ dwells in our hearts. And we're able to live in this pressurized place. But not only are we able to live, we're able to thrive. We're able to be effective. We're able to radiate the glory of Christ. Beloved, we need the Spirit of God to strengthen us so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. It's just become something of a great reality to me of how little we live by faith and how much we live in the flesh. And because of that, our lives are crushed and truncated and hindered. And Paul is praying, and we should be praying too. Praying for the Spirit to strengthen us. Praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Every day, beloved. He desires to dwell there. He is there, but He desires to dwell in us more fully. He will not leave us nor forsake us. But oh, we need to be filled with Him every day. And the Spirit is willing to do that for us. And the Father is willing to do that for us. Again, let me just say, I cannot help but be struck at the Trinitarian structure of the Apostles' thoughts. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together here. Well, let's move on. Strengthened with might. But then Paul goes on and he says, rooted and grounded in love. If we had the opportunity to ask Paul for what purpose he prayed, that Christ would control and strengthen his readers, I think without hesitation Paul would reply that he wanted us to be strengthened to love. You see, it is in the new and reconciled humanity which Christ is creating that love is uppermost. Love is the foremost virtue. You could actually say, according to Colossians, that love is the very belt that wraps it together. Love is the sinew. It is the connective tissue of the body. If I have not love, I have nothing, says Paul. Even if I give my body up to the fire to be burned, I have nothing. And so the Holy Spirit, as He strengthens us and as Christ dwells in our heart by faith, we're able to walk, we're able to live, we're able to move in the love of God. This love is not natural to us. And it's not the soppy sentimental kind of love that we see touted about us. No, this is genuine love. It is that sacrificial love, that is the love of Christ. And this one new man in Christ is the new humanity of God's family. That's what marks him out. That's what characterizes him. You know, friends, of all the cries and appeals for unity and togetherness, nothing has been more divisive and destructive. But the love of Christ, bringing us together, dissolving all those barriers, all those things that separate us, rooting us and grounding us in Him, in love, that love permeates and it brings us together. One new man in Christ, this new humanity of God's family, whose members are brothers and sisters, who love their Father and love each other, or at least they should do. Again, forgive me for running to Paul, but I can't help but think about love as the characteristic, as the sinew, as the connective tissue of the body, without thinking of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 6. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beloved, think about this for a moment. Here are Jews and Gentiles coming together in one body. They need the love of God. And they need the Spirit's power. They need the Spirit's might. That Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith so that they could love one another. especially across the deep divides which had previously separated them. And beloved, if it was true of them, how much more true is it of us? How much more don't we need the Spirit's power to love each other and not to be provoked by one another, or not to think evil of one another, but to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things, especially in these trying times. How do we love one another, beloved? How do we love one another? We cannot do it without the help of the Spirit. And we cannot do it without walking in the light and speaking the truth to one another and doing it in love. We don't complain about one another. We don't bicker behind one another's backs. We come and we deal with one another face to face because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, by nature, that's not our custom. That's not the way we deal with things. That's why we need the Spirit, beloved, to strengthen us. That's why we need Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. And you know, Paul expresses how he longs for this. He uses a number of words. He joins two metaphors. One, which is what I would call a botanical metaphor, a kind of agricultural metaphor. And another is an architectural metaphor. Both which emphasize depth. Both which emphasize substance as opposed to superficiality. How are these people, how is this to be characterized in their lives? These Christians are to be rooted and grounded. Look at the text again. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. These are very vivid illustrations. In both cases, the unseen cause of their stability will be the same: love. Love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which their life is to be built. One might say, friends, that their love is to be of both a radical and a fundamental nature in the experience. And the English words that we have here that refer to our roots and our foundation are really important words, because they speak about digging down deep. They speak about rooting right down into the core. And that can only happen as we abide by faith in Christ, as we learn from Christ, as we take His yoke upon us, as we walk with Him day by day, as we study His Scriptures, as we hide His promises, as we look in the mirror of the perfect law of God, which is the Word of God, every day. One man wrote this, Dr. Barnhouse. He pointed out that love is intrinsic to all the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22. This is what he said. He said, love is the key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. There is no fruit of the Spirit without love. Doesn't matter how spiritually gifted we think we are. Look at the Corinthians. Once again, friends, if we have not love, we have nothing. In fact, Paul put it so beautifully in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, which makes the point that this is one man and there are no distinctions. And when we make much of these distinctions, we miss the point altogether. Galatians 5, verse 6 says this: for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Beloved, we must be rooted and grounded in love, with all the depth and the profundity of these metaphors. And God has provided us everything we need, all the riches. The Holy Spirit is willing to strengthen us, and Christ desires to abide in our hearts. And so I want to encourage you in this time of trouble and turmoil that we're living in, take your eyes off of the things that are going on around you and fix your eyes on Christ and abide in Him and seek His face in the Scriptures. And may the Spirit of God be pleased to do this glorious work in you. Amen.